Good morning. Again, extend our welcome to our visitors who are with us this morning. We're happy that you chose to assemble with us today. By way of announcement, just share a couple things. Let's see. I know in the last week, a few of you had asked about my dad. He is still in the hospital. He is improving. A few days ago, they were saying he had a target discharge date of tomorrow, but it doesn't look like that's going to happen quite yet. But as long as he continues to improve, he should get out at some point. We'll see how that goes. I talked to him last night, and it sounds like he's doing as well as can be expected. For the most part, he's in good spirits. Some of our number that we know of that are dealing with some ongoing health issues are here today. Glad to see John and Bert here. And I know Tom had something scheduled this past week, and anyway, looking at, I guess, rescheduling that one. So let's keep all these folks in our prayers. This morning, we're going to somewhat revisit what we looked at last week, but in a totally different context. If you remember last week, we looked at Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 9 about Jesus being the great physician and some of the some of the miracles that he performed on that day. What we'll look at today is what happened right before he made that statement. As we look at, we're studying the apostles, or two of them today, Matthew and the one known as Simon the Zealot. I'm going to take these together today because, number one, we don't have a whole lot of information about them, and I think these two work very well, taking them in a study together. And this, for those of you who haven't been here, this is a continuation of a sporadic series that I'm doing, looking a little more in depth at some of the apostles, especially the ones that we don't have a whole lot of information about. Previously, we looked at Andrew and Bartholomew and Philip and Thomas. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew, also called Levi, and Simon the Zealot. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 9. And this is essentially as much as we know about Matthew. Matthew 9, starting with verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And there's a companion passage here in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. We'll look at some of the notes from Luke in a moment. One thing of note is the other two accounts list his name as Levi. So this is another apostle that has two names, just like Simon Peter, just like Philip, Nathaniel and Bartholomew, both appearing to be the same individual. Levi would be the Jewish name, and perhaps when he became a tax collector, he took the name Matthew, or that was at least his other name he used. We can turn back to Genesis chapter 29 and see what the name Levi means. If you remember, Levi was the third son of Jacob. Genesis chapter 29, verse 34, she, being Leah, conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi here means attached or joined. And in the context, Leah named him that because she was wanting to be attached to her husband and wanted more of a relationship with Jacob, whereas we remember Rachel was his favorite. But later on, Levi seems to have taken on a little, slightly different context, still with the term, though, attached or joined. We can see in Numbers chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. We remember that the tribe of Levi was given the duty and honor of being the priestly tribe. And here in Numbers 18, verse 2, the Lord says that the tribe of Levi would be joined with you in these duties. So here it is again, this name meaning joined. Here it's joined in service to God as the priesthood. And perhaps it's conjecture, but for Matthew or Levi's parents here to have given him the name Levi, I think we can assume at least that his parents were devout, that they were religious. Maybe it indicates he was from the tribe of Levi. We're not told that. I don't know that we see anywhere what tribe he was from. But with that name, it sounds as if he could have been expected to have gone into the priesthood. Instead, what does he do? He becomes a tax collector and was known by the name Matthew. Now, I mentioned this last week. Today, we may not hold the IRS in the highest esteem. Wonder why that is, right? But at this time, the tax collectors working for the Roman Empire in Judea, they were despised by the Jews. Why? Well, they were if they weren't Gentiles themselves, they were at least working for Gentiles, working for the Roman Empire. Many Jews did not want to be under Roman rule. They would have preferred to have been independent, been able to conduct themselves as they saw fit, just like we'd prefer in this country. We'd like to have our independence and our freedoms. But it was a whole nother dynamic. Here, Levi has given up, essentially turned his back on his country, on his brethren, on his nation, and he's working for the hated Roman Empire. And not just working for them, but basically he's an agent of theirs, taking money from his brethren. And I guess the best comparison I can make is if you remember the stories of Robin Hood, and perhaps even especially the Disney animated version of Robin Hood, that kind of bears that out, with the Sheriff of Nottingham going around and taking taxes from the poor, and it almost looks like it's going into the sheriff's pocket, right? That's kind of what was going on here in Jesus' day with these tax collectors. They had a reputation for extortion. Now, they were collecting taxes and I guess somehow sending them to Rome. But you wonder how much of an accounting there really was, what they were commanded to take, how they kept track of who had paid and who had not paid. And the way they really made their living was, yeah, they would remit some of it to Rome, but they would also keep a good chunk of it themselves. We can see this elsewhere in Scripture. We see in Luke chapter 3, as some of the tax collectors come to John the Baptist, seeking to be baptized by him. Luke chapter 3 and verse 12. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Well, why would John have given them that instruction unless they were collecting more than they were supposed to and extorting or even robbing their countrymen? Another tax collector that we see in the gospel accounts is Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, just jumping into the pertinent verse here. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And I guess you can read that a couple different ways. Either he was saying, I'm an honest tax collector, which who would believe that, right? I'm an honest tax collector, and if I made a mistake and did something, I'm going to repay that fourfold. Or he was saying, I'm going to turn things around. And at this point, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And it's not just half of his income, but half of all that he had. And anyone that he had wronged, he was going to restore fourfold going forward. He's promising perhaps restitution and repentance to anyone that he may have defrauded in the past. Here, Levi, working as a tax collector, is essentially robbing his brethren to serve the occupying Roman Empire, and he's making himself fairly wealthy in the process. And we can assume just from his position working as a tax collector that he's turned his back on his family, on his tribe, on his country, perhaps even his faith, to work in this capacity as a tax collector. Yet, given all that, Jesus sees something in him, right? We see in Matthew chapter 9, and verse 9, Jesus passed on and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Given all the things that Levi may have done to pursue this career field as a tax collector, Jesus still called him. Jesus still said, there's something worthwhile in this individual. I'm going to call him to follow me. To Matthew's credit, what does he do? He answers the call. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9, so he arose and followed him. There's no delay. He didn't say, well, let me get past April 15th and I'll follow you. Let me get past the busy season. Let me take care of X, Y, and Z and then I'll do it. That's not in the account. So he arose and followed him. Compare that with Luke's account in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 28. So he left all, or other translations, so he left everything, rose up, and followed him. What would it have taken for Matthew to follow Jesus? He is giving up, is what it sounds like, giving up his position, his job, and everything that goes with it, right? Left it all behind in order to follow Jesus. And again, this is a lucrative job. He left it immediately. He didn't give a two-week notice. He sees the value in doing this. What do you think Jesus saw in Matthew? What did he see in this tax collector that would be worthwhile? Well, we read Matthew's account here. And that's interesting, isn't it? We've got this gospel account written by Matthew. Now, it may not have a verse that says this is Matthew's account, but from the oldest times, this has been attributed to Matthew and it hasn't really been disputed. And assuming the Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew the tax collector, Jesus would have seen an individual who could write a convincing testimony of Jesus and who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was who he claimed to be. Someone who could write a convincing testimony. And what would Matthew have done in his job skills as a tax collector? Again, you would assume he kept some sort of records. He would have needed the ability to write. He would have needed the ability to communicate, to remit tax money to Rome and be held accountable for that. This is someone that has skills. And those skills can be put to good use for Jesus, right? He may have had skills that none of the other 11 disciples would have had. Jesus would have seen someone who changed, who repented, as evidenced by the feast that's held at his house, which we talked some about last week. We've read in verse 10 here of Matthew chapter 9. And look how, we'll get into this point in a minute, Matthew's humility. Look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 9. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. There's no indication in Matthew's account that this is his own house. He's not tooting his own horn saying, yeah, I hosted a big feast for Jesus at my house. But we can see that from Luke's account. He makes a change. And as soon as he goes to follow Jesus, he hosts a feast for Jesus at his house. Luke's account tells us that it is a feast. And who's there? He essentially invites all of his network, all the other tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because he's not ashamed. He's decided to follow Jesus. He's going to leave this position, this line of work, this group of people behind, because he sees the value in following Jesus. But at the same time, here's a bunch of people I have an influence on, and perhaps I can reach some of them by introducing them to Jesus. He wanted those he worked with to have the opportunity to meet him. He's not ashamed, and he's extending that invitation to them. I mentioned a second ago about his humility. We can see in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 10, this is where Matthew lists all 12 apostles. And if you compare the listing that's here in Matthew chapter 10 with the list that Mark has in Mark chapter 3 and the one that Luke has in Luke chapter 6, Matthew does something unique. Look at Matthew chapter 10 as he names the 12, starting with verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, when he lists himself as Matthew the tax collector, that's the only one who's got a job associated with him. The others, the other identifying marks, are their name, perhaps who their father was, or where they were from. Mark and Luke do not name him as Matthew or Levi the tax collector. It's just Levi. How did the Jews perceive tax collectors? They were rotten sinners, right? And he's not hiding from that. He's labeling himself as such. I was a sinner. I was a tax collector, and he labels himself that way in his own account. We don't see him say Peter the fisherman, Andrew the fisherman, James and John the fisherman. We don't see that about any others, except Matthew the tax collector. It kind of reminds me of how we always see Rahab mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. She's always referred to as what? Rahab the harlot, right? And we would assume that once she was rescued from Jericho and joined the nation of Israel, that she left that livelihood behind and pursued something more appropriate. Yet she's all forever known as Rahab the harlot, just like here, Matthew the tax collector. Luke, we saw in Luke chapter 5, verse 28, Luke defined or described Matthew as leaving everything. He left everything, got up, and followed him. Matthew doesn't say, you know, I left everything behind. Again, showing a little humility and not providing a whole lot of detail about himself. Not even saying it's his own house that he's hosting this feast for Jesus in, but leaving it more ambiguous. In general, Matthew, in his account, similar to the other writers of the New Testament, he doesn't want to focus on himself. We remember especially John in his gospel. He doesn't say, and I myself, John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, not even wishing to name himself. There's a lot of humility in Matthew and John and these other authors. The focus is not on themselves, but what do they constantly put the focus on? Is on Jesus, where it needs to be. From here, I think there's an interesting contrast to be made with Simon the Zealot. We read just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 10 that list of the other apostles. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4, Simon is listed as Simon the Canaanite. The other accounts, Mark and Luke and in Acts chapter 1, he's listed as Simon the Zealot. And that's about all we know about Simon. I think he's labeled as that, number one, to differentiate him from Simon Peter, who we know much more about. But when we read that Simon the Canaanite, some may think that means he is from the city of Cana, or that he was from Canaan, perhaps. That doesn't seem to be the purpose or the definition of that word. But that was the Hebrew term for zealot, that he was zealous. And that could be taken a couple ways. Again, all we have is his name and his definition that he was a zealot, Simon the Zealot. It seems the indication would appear to be that is Simon's likely association with a radical revolutionary party of Jews who expected the Messiah to come and overthrow Rome by force, and they were ready to fight for that. And they would, if they saw an opportunity to fight against Rome, they were going to jump on it. It possibly could have been, more generally, he was just zealous for the law of Moses. Perhaps that he was zealous for Christ. But I would question, if that was the case, why would he be called out for being zealous like that when wouldn't all the apostles be zealous as such? I think it makes more logical sense for it to be that he was a member of this radical party of Jews, seeking every opportunity to try to overthrow the Roman Empire. And I point that out because who all has Jesus assembled in this group of apostles? Among all the others, he's got a guy that was a tax collector who worked for the Roman Empire extorting his own countrymen. And Simon the Zealot, who would have hated that with every fiber of his being. Right? You got two guys in your inner circle of disciples who potentially hate each other. But Jesus brought them together. He saw something in both of these individuals. They all can bring something to the table. They all can have skills that can be used for the furtherance of the gospel. How do you think he got along with Matthew the tax collector? How do you think that worked for the 3 years they were following Jesus? Well, if they all came together, and as we saw with Matthew, if he was repenting and gave up being a tax collector, he's changed. And what would Simon the Zealot also have done? Now, perhaps when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Simon the Zealot may have been right there with Simon Peter with a sword. There were two swords. We aren't told who had the other one. Maybe it was Simon the Zealot. Maybe the two Simons were the sword bearers of the group. I don't know. But at some point, right, Simon the Zealot didn't fight to the death on the night Jesus was betrayed. All the disciples forsook him and fled, right? Simon the Zealot would have understood that's not the focus. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on the spiritual mission. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He was numbered with them in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus ascended, as they're in the upper room, and Matthias is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. Simon the Zealot and Matthew would have been there on the day of Pentecost as they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving the miraculous gifts, and then going on to spread the gospel wherever they could. We're not told exactly where they went, what all they did. The book of Acts doesn't focus on them, just like it doesn't focus on Thomas and Philip, the apostle, and Bartholomew and these others that we looked at. But all indication would be that they were faithful and that they did everything within their power to spread the gospel wherever they could, using the skills that they had. Again, Matthew writing a gospel account that's recorded for us. Jesus was able to redirect Simon's zeal in the proper way, right? No longer focused on overthrowing the Roman Empire, but redirecting that zeal toward the furtherance of the gospel and getting two people on opposite ends, like Matthew and Simon, to work together. So what's the value in studying these things? Number one, I think it gives us a clearer indication of who the apostles were, how they came together. And even though we're not provided a ton of detail, I think these are all things that we can see from Scripture. And they do hold lessons for us. Jesus called Matthew out of the tax office. He called Simon the Zealot out of, we assume, his extreme revolutionary party, willing to overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus calls people from whatever position they're in. Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. Where have you been called? Or where were you when Jesus called you? What have you left to follow Jesus? For some of us, it may mean that we have to give up some profession, some livelihood, and pursue something else. For some of us, we may need to leave a circle of friends or a network or sever ties with family members in order to follow Jesus. These men were willing to do such things. Jesus saw value and skills in each of his disciples that could be beneficial for the kingdom. I may have different skills and abilities than you. Y'all have a variety of skills and abilities, many of which I'm not going to have. But we can all figure out our talents and skills and abilities, how we can use those for the kingdom, for Christ, for the church. How to use those to spread the gospel, to encourage each other, to exhort one another, to try to spread the gospel here or wherever we have the ability to do so. And Matthew changed his group of friends from having companions of tax collectors and sinners to now becoming a key disciple of Jesus, now associating with people who are willing to follow Jesus to the nth degree, likely giving up their own lives at some point in the process. Have you done the same? That's the question for us. Jesus can see an opportunity. He can see things that we all can bring to the table. He can see value in each soul. Do we see value in each other? Do we see value in our own souls? Do we see value in souls that need to hear the gospel and need to be called, need to obey? That's a tremendous lesson for each and every one of us. What about you? Jesus is still calling today, just like he called Matthew, just like he called Simon the Zealot and all the 12. And when he calls, it's What's incumbent upon us? Well, Jesus is, as we mentioned in class, Jesus has bestowed his grace upon us by dying on the cross. He made that sacrifice for all of us. But for us, what do we need to do? We need to hear the gospel and believe it. We need to believe that he did that for us. And if we're going to hear his words, we need to follow them. We need to repent of our sins. That's what Matthew did when he left everything, got up and walked away from the tax office and said, "Y'all take care of this. I've got something better to do." That showed repentance on his part. And then going forward, the things incumbent upon us today would be to be baptized. That's what Peter and the others preach in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this gift is upon you and your children and on all those who hear it. And from that point on, we're living faithfully. We're doing whatever we can to spread the gospel to others and share it with others. We extend an invitation at the end of each lesson to anyone who needs to obey the gospel or anyone who may need to repent and get back to a right relationship with the Lord if they've fallen away, fallen by the wayside. And if you have a need, if we can be of assistance in any way, we invite you to come. Altogether, we stand and sing.